Read God's word in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 12. Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. We're going to read there the first 21 verses. Luke 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head, the very hairs off your head, are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word of truth in love to us this morning. Chapter 12. We read there the first 21 verses. I want to focus on verses 13, 14, and 15. Luke chapter 12, where we read, there's this big crowd, we're told in verse 1, crowd of many thousands. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So a man comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, do this. Tell my brother he's wrong and I'm right. I'm right." That's what I want to think about this morning. I want to think about the attitude that says, "I'm right." We all get into disputes, discussions, arguments in our lives. We take our position in the argument, and we argue that position, and often we're absolutely convinced that we are right. It might be an issue in the church, might be an issue in the family, it might be a question that arises at work, it might be just about how to make a cup of tea, but you're right, and therefore the rest are wrong. Well, we're going to think about that, but let's first of all notice how in the Gospels there are lots and lots of people who meet Jesus. They encounter Jesus, maybe just one-to-one, and how those encounters make up a huge part of what the Gospel biographies tell us. And I want you to imagine for a minute that you're one of the people in the Gospels, like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, or Peter, who after his denial of Jesus meets Jesus and has to sort things out with him, or the Samaritan woman at the well, or whatever, that you're someone like that, just some individual who in the Gospels happens to meet Jesus, and your little encounter with Jesus is recorded in the Gospels. I want you to imagine that. What would it be like to encounter Jesus? Just like this man here in verse 13 encounters Jesus, and we've got this little picture of that encounter. What would your encounter with Jesus be like? Now, as you imagine it, probably what we tend to do when we imagine encountering Jesus is we miscalculate. We think that when we would meet Jesus, that it would go in a particular way. And what we tend to forget is how great Jesus is, and how prone we are to just being plain wrong. We tend to think that we'll come and we'll kind of have this sort of one-to-one with Jesus, and you know, we'll maybe even sort a few things out with him and clarify a few things and maybe make a few points to him as well. And you know, the way people say these days, you know, I'll give him a piece of my mind because of some terrible thing that's happened in my life, and they want to argue the point with Jesus, why did you let this happen, and so on. We've got this idea of meeting with Jesus and sort of having a discussion as though we're equals, because that's what we end up doing often. This man here was like that. He had a very clear picture in his mind of what his encounter with Jesus was going to be like before it happened. And he calculated it very carefully. He thought, right, I'll wait until we're all together in this crowd with Jesus, and I'll make sure my brother's in the crowd within hearing distance, and I'll wait till the crowd goes quiet as they listen to Jesus' teaching. And when the hush has descended over the people, I'll make my point. Teacher, will you tell my brother, that's him over there in the red, will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? And he imagined that what would happen would be Jesus said, what's the problem? Tell me about it. And he would tell Jesus, and he would say, well, Jesus is like this. Our father has died, and my older brother here, he's living in the inheritance, and he's keeping it all for himself, and he's not giving me my share. You know, I'm owed a share, a third of the inheritance as the younger brother, but he's not letting me have it. So will you please just tell him to sort it out. And the younger brother thinks to himself, of course, my older brother will have to do what Jesus says, because Jesus is a rabbi, and because there'll be thousands of witnesses who'll hear what's been said, and my older brother will just feel obliged to sort things out, and it'll all go my way, because I'm right. Justice is on my side. It's my brother's fault. Well, it didn't go that way, did it? It doesn't tend to go that way when we imagine our encounters with Jesus too. Of course, we encounter Jesus, if we're serious at all about being Christians, we encounter Jesus every day in prayer. And sometimes we bring our disputes to Jesus in prayer. We say, you know, Jesus, it's like this. You know this guy at work and what he's saying, and I don't agree with him. And please, will you show him that he's wrong? And Heavenly Father, my wife, or my husband. And we tell Jesus about it, and, you know, we put our case, and just like the man here, Tell him, Jesus. Tell her, Jesus. They're right. They're wrong. Show them. Let them see it my way. And this is what we do in prayer. Like this man, tell my brother. Or a couple of chapters back in chapter 10, it's Martha, tell my sister to help me. She's wrong. She shouldn't be sitting here. She should be up and in the kitchen with me. So when we encounter Jesus, as we do in prayer, like this man, often we take up our position. We discuss it with Jesus. We discuss how we've taken offense and we feel justified in that, or someone needs to apologize to us, or they've reacted wrongly, they've misunderstood, and we turn it over before Jesus, and it's something in the church, or it's something that was said in the family, or it's, you know, whatever it is, politics, domestic issues, whatever it is, we go to Jesus in prayer, and it's almost like we're speaking to him, and if we just could listen to ourselves, just record ourselves even and listen back a little later when our mind's a bit different, it would almost be like we're expecting Jesus to say, I'm so glad you've explained this problem you're having with me, and I'm so glad you've explained to me why that person is wrong. Now I can maybe do something about it for you. As though Jesus needs us to explain things, as though Jesus doesn't understand and doesn't see exactly the way things are. Is this making any sense to anyone? Okay. Let's now think of one home truth from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 9 and 10. This is a verse that I think, along with many verses, good to memorize if you can. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, verse 9. The heart is deceitful. Heart in the Old Testament, New Testament too, is really an indication of the way we think is deceitful. Above all things, it says, and beyond cure, who can understand it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Right, so the heart, the way we think, Jeremiah is saying, is deceitful. Now, how many of us really grasp that? Like today, we're very concerned about being deceived. We don't want to be deceived. You know, so we're very careful about, for example, the internet, and we're very careful about, scamming and phishing emails and all this sort of thing, and we don't want anyone to pull the wool over our eyes and those nuisance calls that try and convince us to divulge information that will compromise our bank account or whatever. We're very careful about that. We're very careful about confidence tricksters of any kind. We're very careful about how advertising seeks to dupe us and so on. We're on the alert all the time for deceit around us, and we forget that the most likely source of deceit in your life is not the person next to you or the guy on the television or the person that's come on the phone or the person that sent you the email. The most likely source of deceit is your own heart. It comes from within you. You're more likely to con yourself than anyone else is to con you. More likely to pull the wool over your eyes. More likely to mislead yourself than anyone else is likely to mislead you. That's what God's saying here. Like, do you really know when you think, I'm right? Do you really know why you think you're right? Are you really well thought out on this? Or are you just taking a stand on a second-hand notion or opinion that you've heard? Or the way you were brought up in a certain way? Do you really understand what your motives are? Why are your attitudes what they are? Why is it important to you to be right? And even if it is someone else's fault, are you faultless? It's so easy for us to not recognize that we don't really understand the issues properly. We don't see the issues clearly about anything. It's very easy for us to take our stand and to be deceived. And how many of us do it? That's why Jesus tells us, do not judge. or you will be judged. We judge all the time on the basis of half-truths, misinformation, and the misleading of our own hearts. And at the same time, Jeremiah tells us, I, the Lord, search the heart. The one who really knows is God. He searches the heart. He knows why you think the way you do and what your attitudes are and what your priorities are, your motivations. Therefore, God is saying to you and to me this morning, before we take our stand and say, I'm right, we need to prayerfully think about a few things, or a couple of things. We need to think about Jesus. And Jesus wants the man to think about him in verse 14. Immediately, Jesus takes the man onto a consideration of who he is, who Jesus is. So he doesn't engage with the man's problem. He says, I want you to think about who I am. Because you've not done that, obviously, or you wouldn't be speaking to me like this. I want you to think, when you pray, about who you're praying to. Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you? Jesus is not saying that he isn't the judge. He's wanting the man to think, well, who is Jesus? He's called him teacher, but who is Jesus? This is something that really is far more important than we realize. There is nothing that's going to change the way we approach our lives more radically than to appreciate who Jesus is. And if we can understand our Savior and our Lord for all his glory and all his righteousness, it's going to make us think about us being right in a completely different light. Like one day, all of us is going to stand before the great white throne of Jesus. We must do that. Do you think this man on the day of judgment is going to come before Jesus and say, Teacher, I still want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Do you think he's going to do that? Well, no, because he's going to see who Jesus is. When heaven and earth are fleeing away from the presence of the glory of the Savior who has come as judge, all our little righteousnesses will be seen to be what they are. Cons of our own self-conceit and self-deceit. We need to think about who Jesus is. Because if we see him clearly, it will change the way we think about our issues, our disputes, our disagreements in the family and in the workplace and so on. We need to think about ourselves as well. That's the other thing Jesus wants this man to think about. Verse 15, watch out. He doesn't address the man on his own, he says to the whole crowd. Because everyone in the crowd suddenly takes up a position. He says, oh yeah, this guy needs some justice here. He's right. Where's this brother of his? We're going to tell him a thing or two. Jesus says, stop. He says, watch. Be on your guard, he says, against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says, wait a minute. Before you think, am I right or wrong in a situation? Who's right, who's wrong? The inheritance, who should it go to? Check what your own motivations are. Are you greedy? Are you interested in material possessions too much? Is the inheritance more important to you than anything else, than people or than Jesus? Look at your motivations. Have you considered? Jesus doesn't say the man is greedy. He just says, have you considered it? Have you considered that when you say you're right in this situation, it might be actually just to justify your own greed? Have you considered when you're right, it might just be because you want to justify your own desires, your own priorities? It's when we begin to think about Jesus and about ourselves. It's when we begin to listen to Jesus and acknowledge that, well, actually, he may be right and we're wrong. That's when things begin to shift in our lives. That's when things begin to change. That's when spiritual transformation for good begins to happen. When we start to think that maybe it's not just about me being right. Maybe actually it's about Jesus being right. And that I need to do what he says and not what I think I should do myself. Let's think a bit more about ourselves. In the story here, there are two brothers, and they both have a particular position in the family. I mean, we're assuming, for example, that there are two, there may be more, but there's an older brother, we think, is the guy with holding on to the inheritance, and this younger brother here. The younger brother, who's speaking of verse 13 there, just happens to be the younger brother. He didn't choose to be. He is that by an accident of birth. And he's a whole lot of other things by an accident of birth. Have you ever thought what you are by the accident of your birth? You ever thought, well, actually, am I the way I am because I'm the middle child? Do I have this particular position on these issues because of the way my parents brought me up? Because of their politics? Because of some festering hurt that was perpetuated through the family? Am I sensitive on these issues? Do I take this particular line on things because of my upbringing or because of this experience which I had no control over that came into my life? Or because, you know, I'm the younger one, I'm the older one, you know, the younger one, hard done by, always having to fight his corner, needing a break, deserving a break. You know, maybe your younger brothers or sisters here, you feel it's about time I had a break. My older brother, older sister always, you know, if you're the older brother or sister, you're maybe someone who feels, you know, things should be coming to me. I'm entitled. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth and so on. I'm the one that's always been favored. You know, that's an accident of birth. It's nothing to do with decisions you've made. It's just the way it was when you were born. It's just the way it was in your upbringing. And all sorts of things, family values, your politics, your religion, your tastes in music, all these things can be just handed down to you from the accident of your birth. And yet you take up a position on them and you argue from them. You argue that position on the basis of an accident. It's not because you're really well thought out and you've figured everything out dispassionately and objectively, and you're the person that always sees things clearly and you can see through to the real heart of issues and figure out things and then take your position as someone who is completely emotionally detached from the issues because you just have a clear perception. You always stand on truth and what's right and what's just. People are not like that. So when you're arguing that you're right, have a little bit of doubt. Have a little bit of questioning of yourself. Say, why do I take this position? Is it because Jesus has told me to? Is it because I have thought carefully and meditated and prayed about this, and I've been able to put aside the deceitfulness of my own heart? I've not been conned in any way by myself, misled, and I've been able to see things clearly. Well, actually, which one of us can do that? We do need to have a real sense that when we think we're right, we may be very badly mistaken. So why is it so important for us to be right? because it is important. We make it important because we forge our identities around our positions on things. You know, what is your position on the Europe question? That'll be the next thing that we'll all have to think about. What is your position on the kind of minister that Smithton Church needs? We've all got to take our identity and take our position and cast our vote or whatever it is. And we feel that bit more important when we've arrived at our position. And we can take it up and hold it and argue it. So much of it is about importance. It's about how we feel about ourselves. And the more we're concerned with feeling important, feeling well thought out, feeling like we've got this clear identity, we know our position on things, the less likely we are to be people who are open to Jesus and to simply sitting at his feet and saying, "Teacher, I haven't a clue what the right and wrong of this situation with the inheritance is. And even if I do think I've got a clue, I'm probably wrong. Teacher, can you just help us here?" That would have been better, wouldn't it? If only he had done that. So here we are today. We're people who like to be right. And we need to have a bit more humility about that. Perhaps there's someone sitting here and thinking, "Hope my husband's listening to this." Your husband's sitting next to you probably and saying, "I hope my wife's listening to this." Well, think about that for a minute. I hope that my husband is listening to this, is saying, "My husband thinks he's right a lot of the time, but what he doesn't realize is that I'm right. Help him to see that I'm right." So actually, you're doing the very thing that you're accusing your husband of doing. You need to listen to the message and not say, "I hope the person next to me, I hope my teenage son's listening to this, or I hope my parents are listening to this." You need to listen to it yourself. If you're saying, "I hope it's for that someone else is listening," then you're the person that thinks you're right. Listen to what Jesus is saying to you. Jesus tells a parable after this, and one of the things you can take out of this parable is that you may think your position is sweet reasonableness. I need to pull down the barns and build bigger ones. You think your position is sweet reasonableness, and God will come to you and say, "You fool." Well, is this message making sense to us? Do we agree with it? Maybe you're sitting here this morning congratulating yourself and saying, "Roddy's hitting the mark here today. This is a good message. It makes sense. You know, I approve of this message." Well, if you're thinking that, you're again the person that likes to be right. You like to hear the preacher say the things that confirm that you're right. So again, you're taking up that position. I'm right. But you're not here to be told you're right. You're here to listen to Jesus. And what Jesus is saying to us this morning is that we need to let the message of his word touch us. Not just confirm our prejudices or even confirm our Christian convictions. We need to let the message of his word come home to us. Because Jesus is saying something to every one of us this morning. He's challenging our assumptions about being righteous, about being objective and being clear thinking. And he's challenging us to think differently about ourselves and about him. What he wants us to do today is to walk away a bit from our rightness and the inheritance, the thing that makes us want to be right, because we can get hold of it if we are. He wants us to walk away from that and to walk towards Him, so that our being right becomes less important, the inheritance becomes less important, and Jesus Himself becomes more important. So much of our lives is spent being intent on getting stuff. This is one of the diseases of our consumer society. We see stuff and we want it. We've got something, but we could have a better model, and we want it, and we justify our getting it. We justify it to Jesus. We say, Jesus, you know my iPhone 4 is out of date. I want to get the iPhone, whatever it is now. What is it, 7? 6? See, here's me proving how unworldly I am. No, it's 6, isn't it? It doesn't matter. Oh, you don't know. That's fine. You're all unworldly too. Good. You know this sort of thing, though. We want to get more. We want the inheritance. We want stuff. And we stand close to it. And we drool over it. Where's Jesus? We justify our getting it, spending the money on it, giving our hearts to it, spending so much time with it. We're right. We find our arguments. We take up our position. And Jesus is away over there. He's small in our vision. And the inheritance is so big. The stuff that we can have. What Jesus is saying is, you know, you need to get away from this stuff. Your heart is on it when it should be on me, Jesus says. Today we need to confess our greed. We need to confess the motivations of our hearts that make us want to be right and that make us insist that we are right in our decisions and in our positions and arguments. We need to confess how we've neglected Jesus. We've not thought about who He is and about how we could listen to Him and give our lives to Him and know that we are following someone who always is right and who will always do what's right and will always want what's right for us. Life begins for us, spiritual life, eternal life, when we are prepared to say, only Jesus is truly right. That's when life begins. Only Jesus is right. Only Jesus. If you've not come to that point in your life yet, if you're still holding on to your rightness, if you're still justifying your position and why you come to Smithton Church every Sunday, but you go away the same every Sunday as you came, then you need to let go of your own positions and your own rightness. And you need to listen to Jesus. You need to see Jesus. There's a verse in the Bible that says, let God be true and every man a liar. You need to understand what that verse means. You need to understand that only God is right. And watch that you're not arguing with Him today, saying that white is black or black is white. If you find anything in this message of His word that you disagree with today, I mean anything in what Jesus is saying in the Bible that you disagree with, He's right and you're wrong. And it's when you acknowledge that, and it's when you confess your sin of trying to argue against Him, and it's when you bow and accept what he says and begin to live by that, that is when your life will transform. That is when you'll come close into the experience of Jesus' fellowship and presence and blessing in your life. Let's pray together now. Let's confess this to Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, we call you Lord. We pray that you truly will be our Lord. Jesus, we confess before you how readily we consider ourselves to be right, how passionately we argue our positions, how carefully we defend our preferences and our choices and our inheritances, even before you. We protect ourselves from the impact of your word to us. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, that we are thereby arguing that black is white and that white is black. Please, Jesus, forgive us. Help us to put away our arguments and our rightness, and help us to receive your rightness, your righteousness, your truth. Help us to live by who you are and what you say, to take our identity not from being right, but from your righteousness in our lives. Speak to us then, Lord, we pray, and hold on to us with that word so that we can't escape its impact until we submit to it and receive you. Amen.